We began a study last month, and it is my intentions, Lord willing, on the third week of each month to bring another lesson out of the book of Revelation. And we started last month with that study, and you'll see it says, Chapter 1, I have the keys of Hades and death. And it is not my intention to have a lesson on Chapter 2 and Chapter 3 and Chapter 4 and so forth. My plan is to do it more of a grouping or topical type of a study, but I thought it best that we look at the book of Revelation and make sure we have a good handle on chapter 1, which of course is going to set the tone for the chapters that follow. By way of review, we were talking about the word revelation, which is transliterated apocalypse, and then it is translated then into the word revelation. It means to uncover, a revealing. So the book starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ, the uncovering or the mystery of Jesus Christ. It is a book that is full of the style of the apocalyptic literature, and so we spent time talking about that. It is full of signs and symbols, and it's got powerful imagery. You remember one of the points that we'll see is that that image is made meant to make an impression upon you. It has this esoteric language, which you remember that word means that it requires knowledge, and that knowledge is restricted to a smaller group. And so it was intended to be specific to groups that would understand it. It wasn't something that everybody would understand, and that's the benefit of using this type of language. It's not easily understood by the majority. Esoteric language, and so revelation is not really understood by the majority. And that's the purpose, as it is intended to conceal the message to the casual reader. And so then we looked at, well, why would you want to choose to use this type of language? And so we pointed out that, well, what it does is it hides or it conceals the message. We don't, you know, the writer, when John wrote it, by inspiration, it wasn't intended for everybody to understand the message. So that's a good reason if you didn't want everybody to understand. You know, in the world wars, there was coding that was done, and it was intended that the message would not be understood. And so they tried to break codes. As I said, it leaves a deep impression upon you. You know, versus just coming right out and stating something, it does it through the imagery. You remember we had the picture of the four horsemen. And that is described, and that's made to have a powerful impact. But it would also make others, what in the world is that about? And it provides hope during times of trials and persecutions. This type of literature is used when there is a crisis going on, and certainly that is the case in the book of Revelation. And so those are some of the things that we talked about by way of remembrance. And so I want to look at chapter 1. And I'd like to kind of break it down a little bit. And one of the things and one of the reasons I settled on in my notes, I have the title of the lessons, I Have the Keys. And what we're going to find in the book of Revelation, and this for certain, Lord willing, will be one of the lessons, Jesus is exalted. The book elevates Jesus to the position that he rightly holds. And so we'll be seeing that. And so in chapter 1, as we begin in chapter 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God gave Jesus the revelation, this uncovering of things, this type of message. And it says that he gave it to him to show to his servants. And so we've been studying through the gospel, and he's got the apostles that are going to be receiving. Well, John, as it goes on, it says, these things which must shortly come to pass. And it was signified, he sent it, so God gave his son the message, and that is to give to his servants. So you've got this from God to the son to his servants. And it's about things that must shortly come to pass, and we'll make a note on that in just a minute. But he says, and he sent it, and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. So God uses his messenger, and who does this message ultimately make its way to? Well, it makes its way to show his servants, and specifically John. And so Jesus has it, and he has given it to John. Things which must shortly come to pass. And so one of the things that I've been stressing in our study of the Gospels, we learn in verse 2 why. Why was it given to John? Who, that's John, bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. That's why it was given to John, because he was an eyewitness to the very things that we've been reading. We stressed that even this morning in our Bible study. All the things that he physically saw. And so John was chosen to deliver this message. And so those who read and hear the prophecy and keep the things that he writes are going to be blessed. To all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads, verse 3, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So it's not just reading, this idea of hearing. It was said in the prayer, thank you, that when I bring this lesson, that there will be attention paid and to it, and that we'll take it and then use it. Because if we just hear, we know that accomplishes nothing. And that's even found here. Blessed he who reads and those who hear the words. Well, again, I hear him, but hearing in the Scriptures implies doing. So the hear and do the things of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so things which must shortly come to pass. There in verse 3, he says it another way. He says, things for the time is near. Now I'll pause. This is where I'll hit my pause button. And I said that as we go through this, though I believe and take the position that the book was written much later than 68, 69, before the destruction of Jerusalem, I think it's applying to the Romans. We're not going to really approach that. But here's where those who would say, no, it's talking about something that would shortly take place. It must be the destruction of Jerusalem because that's near. And the reason that they say that is because Rome doesn't fall for hundreds of years. Okay, so it's way out here before it falls. And so that is not near. Well, some of the things, again, before I hit my play button, is with God, God's not on the same timeline. I mean, if a day is 1,000 years, well, then in the mind of God, that's near and shortly coming to pass. Now, that again, there's things that could be studied on that. But again, this is one of the things in these two phrases, things that are near and things which must shortly come to pass. They would say, well, that's talking about something that's in the immediate future. And they would make that point. So here we'll hit the play button again. Now, Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And here they are. I found this map. I thought this was really, really neat because I wanted to see some type of typographical map. And I ended up, when I was looking for Patmos, which I'll be showing you some pictures of in a moment, but that's pretty cool when you see a map like that. It kind of gives you the terrain of where these churches are. And so he's writing to the seven churches, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And there they are. They're actually named in verse 11. If you look down at verse 11, he says, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So chapters 2 and 3 are going to be letters delivered by God's messenger to each congregation. They're going to receive a letter from the Lord, and there's going to be things to learn. Now, we're not going to take each church and do a lesson. I'm going to group all that and probably try to do one lesson just on the seven churches and pull out the points and so forth. But this is what we're told. This is to write this and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So they're named, and each is going to receive a letter. And many don't have a problem with studying chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. It's when you get past that it gets more difficult, and we say, well, let's just jump and go to the end and study the end, because we like when it talks about the promises in heaven and those types of things and the comfort that is received. But there's a lot of messages in between. And so as this revelation is revealed to these seven churches, we have the greeting, as he says in verse 5, or verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the greeting is grace and peace from God, who's sitting on his throne. Notice he says past, present, and future. Well, if I say past, present, and future, and someone's always been there, you think eternal. And that's the point. God is eternal. He's always been there. He's always been there in the past. He's here in the present. He will always be in the future. And the greeting is from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And this, I believe, is when we think of the number seven being perfect and complete, this would represent the Holy Spirit, identified by the number seven, excuse me, which represents perfection. And the greeting is from Jesus, as he says, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. Now, who is Christ? Well, he's identified as the faithful witness. And so, I must have jumped something here. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, him who is, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That fits well with what we were talking about this morning. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we have Jesus, who down in verse 8 is identified as I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, what is that? Remember this morning we were talking about Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And we said he identified him as God. Look at how he's described. Alpha, the beginning, Omega, the end. Been there in the beginning, going to be there in the end. Notice the past, present, and future. Who is, who was, and who is to come. The Almighty. Jesus is identified, again, as always being there. And he is the faithful witness. And let me see here. I've gotten something out of order here. Yeah, I've got a slide out of order, so it's going to come around here in a minute. My apologies. I'm going to pause right there. It'll catch up here in a minute when I click. So, you have Jesus identified as the faithful witness. And if you'll notice, he came and who did he bear record of? The Father. You remember, show us the Father. Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You do know the Father. That closeness that is there. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's a ruler over the kings of the earth. He's king of kings. Let me see, because it's... that slide got disappeared on me somewhere. Well, that's neither here nor there, so I'm going to quit clicking because it should have come up with these different points. And so Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the king of kings. That's who he is. And he's going to be exalted in this book. The Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's where you talk about, well, when does the washing take place? In baptism. When do you then come in contact with the precious blood of Christ? In baptism. You see, that passage makes that connection for us. Jesus who made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Did you know you were a king? I suspect you knew you were a priest, right? Because you're in the royal priesthood. Jesus Christ being the high priest. But did you know that he has made us kings? The American Standard puts it this way, though. It says he made us to be a kingdom. I think that better fits, doesn't it? He made us to be a kingdom. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has dominion over us. Craig just led us in the song. He lives within my heart. There is no territorial bounds It's all and all over the world. And he rules and he reigns in the minds and the thoughts of his people. And he has given us a kingdom. And so there's this powerful statement of praise. To him be glory and dominion, his rule of authority, forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, coming in the clouds, we today immediately jump to what? The second coming. But this phrase is used to speak of times of judgment coming in the clouds. It doesn't have to default to the second coming of our Lord. It is language that is a coming of some type of judgment. And in here he says that even those that had pierced him would be seeing him. And that certainly is going to take place at the final judgment. But, you know, this type of language is used in Matthew 24 when it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So again, those that would take the early date would say, see, that's what he's talking about. And they would make a point, and again, we would go and examine that a little further, but while we're not focusing on whether we're talking about destruction of Jerusalem or the Romans, the language used here is what we call judgment language coming in the clouds. It's also the same language that does speak of the coming of the Lord in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. As they were watching him go into heaven through the clouds, they said he's going to return in the same way. So hold your place there and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because as Paul writes and reveals more on the subject of Christ's return, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and in verse 13 through 18, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so he comes, he's in the clouds. Those that are alive go to meet him in the clouds. Jesus never returns back to earth, does he? But again, this idea is used of the second coming as well. Every eye is going to see him, including those that had pierced him. Hold your place again in Revelation and look back at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Next to the last book of the Old Testament there, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You remember we were talking about how the people, I thought of this as we were looking at those who pierced. Remember the response of the people at his death, they went beating their chest, and we were talking about what that would mean. And I believe that it connects very well with blessed are they that mourn. Not they just go around crying. It's because of sin. And that there was this remorse of, look at what we've done. If you were honest and you were watching what was going on all around you, then you should have, like the Roman centurion concluded, truly this was the Son of God. So those that would have seen, and that's that connection with Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and John is the only gospel writer who makes that record of the piercing. We mentioned that again this morning. And he mentions that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. the reality of what had been done to the Messiah. And so Jesus himself identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega, eternal, identified as his Father is. And then the Apostle John is the fellow partaker of the suffering of the Christians. I, John, both your brother and companion, verse 9, in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle of on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's exiled. He says, I'm your brother and companion. I'm your companion in tribulation. I'm your companion in the kingdom. I'm your companion in endurance, patience, waiting. And I'm on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled there. So he's suffering. And we're told, again, it's because of his testimony. We'll see that in just a minute. Here's the Isle of Patmos. So, I think about, I was thinking about this island. I'm like, John's here. Can he, like, look across and see this, the land in the distance and realize that often the distance is where the seven churches are? Here is a closer view of that. One of the interesting things about the island is, what does that look like to you? The seahorse. To me, it's like, it looks like, you'd think it was the Isle of Seahorse, but maybe I didn't think to look. Maybe Patmos means seahorse. Anyway, there's a map of it a little closer, and there's a picture on the island. This is from David Padfield, a member of the Lord's Church up in Illinois, and he's there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What that's telling us is, I've been put here because I'm a Christian. And we've made mention of these things, and I don't want to be redundant, but again, he's the one who is being selected to do the revealing. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. He didn't say, I heard a trumpet. He said, I heard a loud voice, and the way he describes that is as a trumpet. You remember, this type of language is concealed. But not only that, but we made mention of this a month ago, that you hear something, and there's not really any words to describe what you hear. So you got to do the best that you can. Like for example, people say, well, when a tornado comes, everybody says it sounds like a train, right? It sounds like you got a train coming down the tracks. Other sounds you may hear, and you try to describe, well, it was a sound like this or that, like this or that. So he's using that kind of language here, not knowing exactly, excuse me, what he has seen. But as he has this vision, and when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I believe that's the first day of the week. That this is the only time that term is used, the Lord's day. And it seems to me that, you know, it would, the Lord's day would be, and I use that term, you know, we'll see you Sunday, we'll see you this next Lord's day. We use that to describe the first day of the week. Well, a lot of happened on the first day of the week. It's the day Jesus came out of the grave. It's the day the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. It is the day the church began on Pentecost. It's the day the church assembled to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the day that the Christians came together to give of their means. And so it seems fitting that that would be the Lord's Day. And so John has this vision, and as he describes it as a trumpet, what did the trumpet do? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, you remember we also made the point, and hopefully as we get going, I won't be saying, you remember made this point and that point, but to make sure that we get moving in the right direction with the type of language and so forth, now I forgot what I was going to tell you. The point was that there's a deep knowledge of the Old Testament and how the trumpet was used to the calling of the people of Israel and things, and even in history. but more so to those that would understand the scriptures, they would understand that there's something important that is being said. And so Jesus is speaking, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And he says, "And what you see," verse 11, "write it in a book." So here you have it, see? "Write it in a book." And so he does. And then we already mentioned that it is written to the seven churches. And so as he's speaking to the Alpha and Omega, he hears this voice as a trumpet, and then it says, "I turned to see the voice," verse 12, "that spoke with me. And having turned," okay, so he hears this that sounds like a trumpet, and as he turns, what he sees is seven golden candlesticks. "As I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And so we're not left to guess with what is this, okay? And remember, one of the things is sometimes, just like in parables, they're told what it means. That happens here. Look at verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. They'll show up in each letter. "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So we're told he turns and he sees these seven golden lampstands or candlestands or candlesticks, okay? Now, this is different than, this is not the, what is the Jews today call the menorah, which is the one. The difference is there are seven individual stands. Guess what you're teaching in doing that? The autonomy of all those churches, right? They're all independent. But what John sees in the midst of that is he sees one like the Son of Man. Now, who would that be? Well, that'd be Jesus. That's going to become clear as you move into chapter 2 and 3. He is the one. He's in the midst of his congregations. He knows his people. And he's found in the midst of them. One like the Son of Man. How's he clothed? Well, he's clothed with garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, again, what do you think of when you read something like that? He's wearing priestly garments, holy things, covered with gold. You know, everything in the temple was covered with gold. And then the priests wore the ephah. Did I get that right? Say that again. Ephod. I said ephod, and I'm like, that. I knew that wasn't right. The ephod. And so, again, this golden band around his chest. Thank you, Craig. I was drawing a blank there. And all the righteousness in the book of Revelation, as you see, they're all wearing white. Clothed with a garment down to his feet. Now, that's not mentioned, but all of the righteous in the book are wearing or given white robes, okay? And so you would expect nothing than less than Jesus as the head of his church to be among them, knowing all that's going on, wearing the priestly garments. The description of Christ is like the high priest among his churches. And notice what it says. It says, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." Now you think, and again, you're reading this and you're thinking, I don't know what that means. I'm talking about it, somebody else. Now you and I, because of the things that we're talking about, we can understand this. But the others that picked this up wouldn't understand. And so to understand this, you think about in the Old Testament. And you think about God, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, as he is described in likeness. Yet there are differences between the two. And yet God is described in likeness of this. "And his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." Well, what does white symbolize? Purity. Maybe here even longevity and eternity, eternal. "And his eyes are like a flame of fire." And let's see, let's get up to speed here. his eyes are like a flame of fire. Well, that would be rather intimidating to me. But again, as the letter to the seven churches are read, we note Jesus knowing all there is to know about the churches. There's nothing ordinary with the eyes of Christ. His eyes are penetrating with knowledge. They can be full of wrath. They can be full of love. And I think that all of that. Look at Daniel chapter 10. With me, Daniel chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. I lifted my eyes and looked, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze and in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. See, again, that's language that would be familiar to the readers. And so, again, this, I think, is, it's describing Christ and the effects of how he knows all. And then I thought of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse not only 12, when he talks about how the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at the next verse in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I think that's wrapped up here in this eyes that are like fire. It says his feet are like brass that has been refined in the furnace. So again, this is kind of all how he's being described. But certainly Jesus had suffered the trials of life along with the horrific persecution. And feet are used for stance. And he is indeed a sure foundation. His feet like brass that has been refined in a furnace. His voice as the sounds of many waters. Have any of you been to Niagara Falls? No? I got one back here. It's powerful. It's powerful. So you get a feel for just the power of what's being said and the power of this voice. His voice is powerful and authoritative. In his hands, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And again, that's revealed to be, in verse 20, the angels of the seven churches. So in his hand, he holds these messengers that are going to deliver these letters. And as he goes forth to conquer in the book, he in his mouth, he has this sharp two-edged sword. He goes forth to conquer in the book. His words are powerful. And here's what I want you to understand. His enemy is destroyed. Always. In his overall appearance, he says, is like the sun shining in all of its brightness. The brightest it could possibly be. And here would be something where you kind of got one of those statistics of just how hot and how bright the sun is. But that's how he is described. Now notice John's response. John says, I fall as one like a dead man before the Son of God. He says, and when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. So John, to see John's reaction, and to understand that how he felt in what he saw and what he just described, and then to have Jesus reach out and tell him, don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. John would know that. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now what's he saying there? Death has been conquered. Brethren, when we die, Jesus has the keys to Hades and to death. They will not hold us. They will not hold us. And that is powerful. And then he has the I am statements. If you just kind of group them there as we've just read them. Look at how powerful that is. I am the bread of life. Here he says, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I am alive forevermore. The Son of God who holds those keys. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, Peter said that by prophecy, Hades could not hold him. He came out of that realm. I've got that key. And then he came out of the grave and he's alive forevermore. He's got that key. He's conquered death. And at the end of the book, in Revelation 20 and verse 14, Hades and death are thrown into the lake of fire. They're gone and they never exist anymore. And so in verse 19 and 20, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Jesus says to John, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. The angel, all right, there's one of them writing to one of those lampstands. And so the book goes. John's going to write down the revelation of Jesus Christ. If I were to sum up, and this is why I came up with the title, if I were to sum up this first chapter to kind of get us rolling, I would do so by saying Jesus is coming and he is awesome. And he's in complete and total control. I hold the keys of Hades and death. And so these letters are going to mean something, and the rest of the book is going to be powerful as he is described in other ways, as we make our way through the different images and the different principles, good versus evil, persecution, and those types of things. I hope it'll be of benefit to you. I appreciate your attention. If you're here tonight, do you not want to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ? Don't you want to wash your sins away? The gospel calls, and it calls for you to respond. Craig has selected an invitation song. We're going to sing this song, and we're going to invite you to come before we're dismissed. Hope you'll think soberly about that and come to Jesus. I hope that if you're a Christian and things that are amiss, Brother Easter again has prayed on our behalf that we do fall, we do sin, but we repent of those sins. If you need to do that, if you need to confess them, why not do that tonight as together we stand and sing.